Well, I don't know if you follow the price of gold. Anybody following that? The gold price just keeps going up, doesn't it? And if you have gold, it makes you happy. If you don't have gold, it might make you wonder whether you should have some or not. And if you're involved in any kind of international activity, you may have noticed the dollar just keeps going down. And these things, of course, are related. But I saw an article that was interesting that said that the world's gold supply is pretty much exhausted. And there's not going to be a whole lot of gold to be mined and exploited. Even right now, get this, it takes something like a ton of excavation from a gold mine to get 3 ounces of gold. And to extract those 3 ounces, you got to dig through this ton, and then you've got to use these poisons that extract the gold. And then, it's an incredible process. And so the price just keeps going up because there's not more gold in them thar hills. But I was comparing the gold of the earth with the gold of the scriptures this week, and I noticed something, that the gold supply in the scriptures is inexhaustible. By that I mean every person can go to the scriptures at any time and bring something valuable out of it. You can find important things, timely truths out of the timeless wisdom of the scriptures. I want to encourage you, keep reading. Read carefully. Ask good questions. I commend Aaron Jacobs for not just reading and just passing over lightly what he was reading as he was preparing for the Haftorah portion, but stopping and ask questions. What's deep here? What's important here? What can I see if I look more carefully? And each of us, as we do that, you know what we are? We are like those who have our own gold mine. And everywhere we dig, there's gold. And it doesn't require poison to get out. That is the beautiful thing. It's like a vein of gold. Can you imagine if you could go in your backyard here in Jacksonville, Florida, and you could just take a shovel, you dig some of that Florida muck out, get a little sand out of the way, and there was just gold everywhere. You know what? We would all have dug up our backyards by now. And whenever we needed more, we just dig a little deeper. And I can tell you this, there's not gold in your backyard in Jacksonville, but there's a gold in the scriptures. And the more you dig, the more you're going to find the gold that you need. And it is not like the world's gold that goes up in value and down in value depending on circumstances. Rather, it's eternal gold. What you get from the scriptures, you're going to be able to keep with you. The gold you get on earth, they can put it in your coffin, but it won't go with you. But the gold you get from God will go with you into eternity. It is gold that will not decay in any way. It is the gold that's preparing you for eternal life. As I was reading our Torah portion this week, Parshat Chaye Sarah, the life of Sarah, I noticed that there were two very important turning points that are mentioned. One is at the beginning of the Torah reading. It's the death of Sarah, and then her burial by Abraham, where he purchases the cave of Machpelah, and he buries her there. And then at the end of the reading, many years later, we have the death of Abraham. And he is buried in the same cave next to his wife Sarah. And interestingly, the ones who bury him are his two sons. Not all of his sons, but two specific sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And it gives us a picture of what God is able to do. Even how he can redeem fractured lives and misspent efforts, and how he can take things that aren't necessarily going in the way that they were meant to go, and he can work with them anyway. And Abraham was buried with the honor of these sons working on his behalf. So you've got these two incredible turning points for Israel, because now the patriarch Abraham and the matriarch Sarah, it's important to keep both of them in mind. It's not just Abraham who is the father of our faith, but Sarah is the mother of our faith. The reading we had from Hebrews this morning confirms that. The early Messianic Jews had a high view of Sarah, and the Jewish people have a high view of Sarah, and you and I ought to have a high view of Sarah. So the death of Sarah, the death of Abraham, these are important turning points for the Jewish people, because it's the end of that first generation of faith. But in the middle is, it's like the Oreo, where, you know, you want to open it up because the good part's on the inside. I don't know how you open your Oreo cookie. You know, everybody has their own method for eating an Oreo cookie. But I was one of those people that like to open it up. I eat one of the chocolate wafers first, and then I look at the other one, and I want all that good, creamy goodness on the inside. And I eat that. How many of you eat it like that? I can't remember ever eating an Oreo just like, just biting it. I want, you know, to really get to the layers. Well, this week's Torah portion, I think, is a kind of Oreo cookie. Because you've got the moment of Sarah's death and the moment of Abraham's death, and then you've got something really tasty in the middle. And it is the story of an unsung hero of faith. And it's his story, the story of Eliezer, that I want to look at, because his life is being described here in the most humble ways. His name is not even indicated in this passage. He's only referred to as the oldest and the most trustworthy of Abraham's servants. And we know from earlier readings who that person is. It's Eliezer. But there's a kind of humility that's being expressed both in describing Eliezer and his own descriptions of himself. And that humility, I think, is meant for a purpose. It is to provoke us to dig in and to see what is going on. Because he's not self-serving, he's not self-seeking, and yet he is sandwiched in between these two turning points in Jewish history, and the Bible is wanting you and me to notice this, that something's going on. This is not filler material. This is important stuff. The more I look into the life of Eliezer and the story of how he went about fulfilling the assignment that his master Abraham gave him, the more I see, the more powerful it is. I had this temptation to just stop many times and contemplate different directions to go in with Eliezer. And I thought I could give 10 different messages this morning on Eliezer, just from the things that are stirring in me this morning. I'm not going to give 10 different messages. I'm only going to give one. I want to look at how Eliezer was led by the Holy Spirit, and how he knew that he had to depend on God in order to fulfill what he was assigned to do, and how that dependence caused him to prepare himself to be guided by God, and also how he understood that he would need at a certain point discernment, that there would be a moment when he would need to discern, in a sense, the absolute perfect will of God regarding the future of all of Israel. Can you imagine being in such a situation where all of future history now rests on you and your ability to make one good choice and to fulfill it? Well, that was the case for Eliezer. And unlike you and unlike me, he did the job. He was the only man on earth who was entrusted with this, and he fulfilled his responsibility. What an example for us. Now, at the very beginning of the assignment, which I want to look at in Genesis chapter 24, Eliezer is given boundaries and warnings. And I want you to pay attention to that, because how he responded to those boundaries and to those warnings would determine everything else. If he ignored the boundaries and he ignored the warnings, or even if he minimized them or compromised them, he would not be able to fulfill his assignment, and he would not be able to be guided by the Lord or to have discernment by the Holy Spirit when he actually needed it. It's an important principle for many of you, because many of you are facing situations, maybe tomorrow, maybe today, maybe next week, maybe in the months to come, where you're going to need to exercise discernment. You will need to be guided by the Lord, but if you haven't prepared yourself, you're not going to be able to do it. And you will misunderstand, misinterpret, and thus you will not be able to choose correctly. I think this is a very important thing. Some of you even have a quickening in your spirit that what I'm saying applies to you. And I want you to listen very carefully, because this will help you get ready for the things that are ahead. Now listen to these first few verses from Genesis 24. Abraham is gathering his wits. He is giving direction, clear instruction to his servant Eliezer. And in verse 3, Abraham tells Eliezer, it's time for Isaac to marry, but Isaac must not take a wife from among the Canaanites. That's a boundary. And then in verse 4, Abraham says to Eliezer, you need to go back to my homeland. And you need to go back to my relatives, and you need to find a wife for Isaac there and bring her back here. And Eliezer has a question. This is in verse 5. He says, must I take your son back to the land from which you came? It's a good question, isn't it? It may be better translated, shouldn't I? Shouldn't I take your son back to the land from which you came? You want me to find the perfect wife for Isaac. Shouldn't I take him with me? If any of you are looking for spouses, just imagine if you don't get to participate in the process. Yeah, a little bit uncomfortable. To the credit of the Jewish sages, they understood that this episode here was not normative. This is not the normal way that spouses are chosen. But there's much to be learned about how to be led by the Holy Spirit, how to be guided, and how to have discernment. So Eliezer has this question, must I take your son back to the land from which you came? And Abraham answers with a stern warning. It's verse 6, but Abraham said to him, beware, be careful, listen exactly to what I'm saying. Do not take my son back there. Whatever you do, don't take him there. You see, in giving the assignment, Abraham is giving extreme boundaries and warnings. My son cannot marry a Canaanite woman. The promised land does not contain the woman who is part of her future. The promised land is the land in which he must be, but it doesn't contain the woman for Isaac. So don't look anywhere in this land to find her. That's number one. Number two, Isaac belongs in this land. He is not to go somewhere else. He was born here. He needs to die here. He hasn't gotten up and left. He needs to stay. His future is in this land. If he leaves this land, it will disrupt his future. So you cannot take him with you. I think many people, given such an important opportunity would fear failure and would say, I don't think I can do it then. I mean, you're saying I can't take Isaac with me? And I'm supposed to go to a land I don't know and find the one woman who's perfect for Isaac? Give me a break, Abraham. You know, we're old friends. I'm your servant. I do your bidding. Your needs are my priority, but this is impossible. Why would you demand such a ridiculous thing of me? That would be a normal kind of response. But Eliezer doesn't have that response. He is already a trusted servant of Abraham. This is not the first assignment that Eliezer has been given. He is already the oldest and the most trusted. He's almost like a son to Abraham, and yet he's not a son. But in terms of devotion one to another, they are absolutely devoted to one another. Abraham understands, I can't go find a wife for my son. Who can I trust for this? There's only one man on earth I can trust. My servant, Eliezer. And so Abraham says, don't make a mistake about this. Don't take my son back there. And then he continues and he says, the Lord God of heaven, this is verse 7, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my father, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you. Now, Rabbi Hertz, who is not a Messianic Jew by any means, and in many ways is always trying to figure out how to explain away the simple meaning of scriptures when they might support the idea that Yeshua is the Messiah. But he looks at this, and in his notes, he says, where it says he will send his angel, that what the Lord is really talking about is he's going to go before you. That where it says his angel, what it really means is the presence of the Lord. And that's based on another understanding, which is this, that when the Bible talks about the angel of the Lord, it's usually a specific phrase that means the presence of God. It's not talking about another figure, but it is different from the Shekhinah, the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is the presence of a figure, of a manifestation of God that looks a little bit angelic and a little bit human. Looks like, when you look closely, you see it's God, but you also see that the angel of the Lord is in a human form. And that is why it's not incorrect for us to identify this with Yeshua, because Yeshua is the fullness of God in bodily form. So, if you will, when Abraham is saying he will send his angel before you, he's saying God is going to go with you. And it is almost as if he is saying Yeshua is going to go with you. And you shall take a wife for my son from there. So I can tell you this, Eliezer, you can be sure you're going to be successful because God is going to be there with you. Abraham was confident that God would guide Eliezer. And I want you to pay attention to how important the power is of Abraham's confidence in God. And I want you to notice it's not blind faith. This is faith that has already seen. Abraham's faith is not blind faith. Abraham's faith is experienced faith. It's the faith that says, I have seen what God has done. I know what God is like. I know God. And he will guide you, Eliezer. This is different from blind faith, which just says, I don't even know what's going on. I see nothing. And you gotta trust. Abraham is saying, you have to trust. You can trust because God is trustworthy. So we see something at work here, that Abraham has a special kind of faith that is infectious. His faith produces faith in Eliezer. And that is actually one of the most important qualities of Abraham's faith. It's not only real for himself, but it is transmittable to other people. And it's a pattern for our faith. It's not enough for us to have like this hidden, deeply personal, privatized faith, our faith can have an impact on other people. When we know God and when we trust Him through the high points in life and the low points in life, through the good times and the bad times, through the blessings and through the incredible difficulties, then you know what? We can impart faith to other people too. And just by their fellowship with us, they will begin to receive what we have. Now, Abraham does anticipate something, and that is that Eliezer could find himself in a situation where he finds the woman, but the woman is not willing to come. And Abraham gives Eliezer an out. It's in verse 8. He says, "If the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." Now, what's so interesting to me is this phrase, "the woman." Say that out loud, just so that you have it in your head. The woman. Okay, the woman. Not a woman. Not any woman. But the woman. Do you understand what this means? Eliezer is being sent to find the woman. It's an amazing assignment. And I think this is a point where lesser men would have quit and would have said, "You need to lower your expectations, Abraham." But Abraham challenges Eliezer, "God is going to lead you, and if for some reason the woman's not willing, it's not on your shoulders. It's on her shoulders. So don't worry about that." And that removes the kind of compromise we do inside of our minds when we are saying, "I can anticipate what's going to go wrong, and that means the whole thing's going to go bad. Simply because I can imagine what can go wrong." How many of you have highly developed abilities to imagine what can go wrong? You know, thank goodness in marriage, we rarely find two of those people marrying. I'm speaking from experience. Not just my own, but what I've noticed is if two people marry who have these highly developed capacity to imagine what's going to go wrong, they probably won't stay married very long. Or they'll be at each other's throat, or they will be so depressed that they will not be able to function, and thus, you know, they won't harm each other. Often in marriage, you find that one person has a highly developed sense of what can go wrong, and the other one has a highly developed sense of how to make things right. And they need each other. They need to learn from each other and receive strength from each other. When you're choosing a mate, this may help some of you. You want to pick someone who has different strengths than you have, but they have to be compatible. And then marriage is a way where you learn to be compatible. You make decisions to be compatible, to receive the other person as a gift to you from God. And thus the strengths that they have are not meant as an insult, but as a compliment. It's not like an insult to your character that they think a certain way. It is God's provision so that between the two of you, there will be one good marriage. And you will be basar echad, one flesh. Abraham knows that the taking of a wife for Isaac is meant to be a turning point. It's a defining moment. And many things in the future will depend on this. And he knew the dangers of missing the turning point. He knew that if the selection process were limited to the land of Canaan where Isaac could be, it would go wrong. And so he put boundaries on that. You can't look in this area. He knew if Isaac left the land, he would be vulnerable for some reason, and that history would go wrong because of that. And he said, you can't take my son out of here. And he was giving these warnings to Eliezer because he knew the dangers of turning points. In the Haftorah reading, as Aaron mentioned today, there was a turning point. King David's successor needed to be enthroned. And the question is, which son? And one son, the eldest son chose for himself and anticipated for himself it would be him. But it was in fact Solomon who was to be the king. And David had to rise up out of his deathbed and use his last strength to be decisive for Israel. Had he not done that, all that he hoped to see for the future would fail. Because the future would have been entrusted into the wrong hands. Abraham understands this danger, and he is advancing Eliezer this understanding. God often warns us when we're about to take a wrong turn. If you want to hear more about that, you can listen to last week's podcast. I recommend the Saturday version. It had some extra good stuff in it on this subject. So Eliezer heeds these warnings, and this leads us to what I think becomes the core of Eliezer's success, and that is commitment. Now turn to the person next to you. I don't often do this in English. With Hebrew, I often have you repeat these words. But in English, I want you to look at a person next to you and say, you need commitment. You need commitment. Okay, now turn to them again and say, I need commitment. Now, this is not because you're uncommitted. It's because commitment is essential for everyone. Do you understand that? Without commitment, things will go bad. And Eliezer is committed. He's ready to fulfill the assignment. And I want you to notice, he is not half-hearted in this. He's not indecisive, and he is not unsettled in the matter. He is single-minded. Pay attention to this, because anything less than single-minded commitment will weaken our ability to fulfill our assignments. In fact, if we're not single-minded regarding our commitments, God won't guide us the way He wants to guide us. And the gift of discernment will not operate in us correctly. So if you find yourself in a situation where you're half-hearted in commitment, and then you're praying for discernment and you're trying to exercise discernment, your capacity is already weakened, if not neutralized or shut down. In order to receive guidance from the Lord in the ways that we often need it, in order to exercise certain gifts of the Holy Spirit, not all gifts, but certain gifts, discernment is the one I'm talking about, we have to be single-minded. The Apostle Yaakov, James, he puts it this way. He says, the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. He will not receive what he asks for. So a lack of commitment all by itself is enough to undermine everything. When we say, I give up, it can bring everything to an end. When we say, I'm going to give in, it can do the same thing. When we start saying, I don't care anymore. Or when we say, it doesn't really matter to me anymore. Maybe it's important to you, but I don't care. It doesn't matter anymore. That moment is a compromise of our commitment, and it will weaken our ability to be guided from God and to discern things. So Eliezer's commitment is not only solemn and strong, but it's very deeply held. It's deeply personal for him. His commitment, his personal commitment, has three different sides to it that I think are interesting. One of them is that it's got the side of person to person. He's committed to Abraham. Abraham is committed to him. They have loyalty between each other. They trust each other. It's not one-sided trust. It's two-sided trust. The second aspect is what I would call person to self. And that is really where a person is being true to themselves and they're saying to themselves, I'm really going to do it. Sometimes people make promises to each other. They intend at some moment to fulfill that. But when they're by themselves, they think differently. And in their heart, they're not really saying yes. If you remember childhood, when you could cross your fingers and put them behind, you know, you have your hand behind your back, you cross your fingers. Does everybody remember what that meant? It meant that whatever you said wasn't really binding on you, right? And if you're being true to yourself, you're not doing that. You're not crossing your fingers behind your back. You're not saying yes out loud, but in your heart, you're really saying no. So Eliezer was being true to himself. And then the third aspect to it, the third side to it, is what I would call a person to God, being committed to God in this matter. It's not just that it's between you and me. It's not just I am the kind of person that wants to keep my word. Those things are very, very important. But it is this: I am making a commitment to God, and I will depend on Him, and I will put myself in a position where He can depend on me and He can guide me. So then Eliezer goes to Abraham's homeland, and for the sake of time, we're going to have to tell this part of the story pretty quickly. But I want you to notice that God guides him to a certain place at a certain time, looking for a certain woman. And when the time comes, Eliezer knows he's going to need discernment. He's going to be at the place, but he's got to know, do I find the right woman? And so Eliezer wants to practice discernment. Let me give you a simple definition. It's the kind of knowing that depends on recognizing things that are not obvious, especially recognizing the perfect will of God in a situation. So Eliezer is going to use discernment, and he is prepared to practice it because he's committed. And he's accepted the warnings and the boundaries. He's on the right road. And as well, his whole heart is in it. He's depending on God, and yet he's doing his part as well. Eliezer comes to a spring and a well, a place where he can water his camels. And this is how he describes it in verse 42 when he's recalling what happened. He says, "When I came to the spring today, I said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant success to the journey on which I have come. See, I'm standing beside the spring.'" Can you imagine this conversation? "Lord, I'm standing here beside the spring. And if a maiden comes out from somewhere to draw water, and then I say to her, 'Please let me drink a little water from your jar,' and if she then says to me, 'Drink, and I'll draw water for your camels too,' let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son." Now, I was contemplating about this. You know, where does this idea come from? And I'll tell you my theory. Here's my explanation. Remember Abraham said, "The angel of the Lord will go before you"? And do you remember those words of Yeshua that he spoke in, are recalled in the Gospel of John, where he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you can ask whatever you desire and it will be done for you." Do you remember those words? Now, if you understand Yeshua is Adonai, then you understand that Abraham was saying, Adonai, Hashem, is going to go before you. He's going to be right there. He's not limited to the land. And Eliezer is praying to Hashem outside of the land. No other God is like that. But God can be everywhere because He's the God of heaven and earth. He's not just the God of the land of Israel. He's the God of the people Israel. And wherever the people Israel are scattered on the earth, He can rule from there. And so Eliezer has had this long journey, and it was a long journey. And during that time, I'm sure he was anticipating, how am I going to recognize this woman? But because he had fellowship with the Lord, it wasn't just an anxious thought, it was a prayerful thought. This is how I understand the normal human workings of those who want to be led by the Spirit and guided by God in such situations. And you have fellowship with God that's not anxious fellowship. It's more like this: Lord, I'm not sure what to do. And in that fellowship, I believe the Lord wrote some things on his heart. Because that's what Yeshua says: if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you can ask what you desire. And so in that fellowship with God, things were being written on Eliezer's heart. So now at this moment, he can ask not something presumptuous. He's not demanding something of God, but I believe that God writes things on our hearts when we have fellowship with Him. And if we learn to pray, those things He's writing on our hearts, they're going to be done. We are authorized to receive all of those things that He writes on our hearts. So Eliezer comes up with this outrageous proposal that I think was really the plan of God, not Eliezer's plan. It's like, okay, I'm going to take some water. If a maiden comes out, a virgin comes out from who knows where, here in the, you know, homeland of Abraham, and not only offers to give me water, but my camels water too, that's got to be the woman. And then Eliezer says this in verse 45, before I finished praying in my heart, Rebekah came out. And she had a jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring, and she drew water. And I said to her, please give me a drink. And she quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I'll water your camels too. Now, later it says that she was very beautiful. Or at another place in the passage, it says she was very beautiful. She's not only beautiful, she's strong. She's got a big jar of water. Water is 8 pounds a gallon, right? And so she's got, probably clay jar that she's able to carry on her shoulder filled with water. That, a strong, beautiful woman. You know, that, what a great choice. Before I finished praying, she came out. She had this jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring, drew water, and I said to her, please give me a drink. And she quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder. So she's got, you know, biceps, triceps, and all sorts of things working. And she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too. You know, that's a strong woman, right? And so I drank, and she watered the camels. And then I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him. And so I put a ring in her nose and bracelets on her arms. And I bowed down and I worshiped the Lord. And I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham. And then look at this. Who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Isn't that amazing? This servant is charged with finding the one right woman, and God leads him and guides him to the right place. Now, what I've been reading to you is what Eliezer was telling Rebekah's family when he recounted for them what had happened earlier in the day. But now in verse 49, he's speaking directly to them. So he's no longer telling them what happened. He's now telling them what needs to happen. And he says this, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. In other words, this woman is the one God has chosen and has led me to. This is Isaac's Bashert, his soulmate. And if you are going to recognize that and deal with honor and integrity and generosity to my master Abraham, I want you to tell me. But if you're not going to, I want you to tell me so that I can know which way to turn. That is one strong servant. And he is saying, I don't want you to waste my time. Yes or no? Are you going to be faithful to Abraham? Because I have just told you everything that God has done that got me to this moment, and now it's up to you. And he is not thinking, this is their out. He is thinking, I want to get back with this woman and take her to Isaac. And Laban and Bethuel answer, and look at what they say in verse 50. This is from the Lord. That's a good response, isn't it? We can say nothing to you one way or the other. I'm not sure what that means. You know, I don't know if that means, we know this is from the Lord, but we haven't figured out everything else that are conditions or whatever, or if they're just saying, you know, it is from the Lord. And they say, here is Rebekah, take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed. When they got up the next morning, Eliezer said, send me on my way to my master. Eliezer does not consider this a leisure trip. You see, when you're in ministry, when you're doing the work that's been assigned to you, you may be going out of town. It doesn't mean that you're going for rest and relaxation. And the next morning, he's ready to turn around. He just got there. And he's turning around. He's not saying, you know, that was one long trip. And am I sore? Those camels. You know, we didn't even go business class. We were riding camels. But I'm ready to go back. But Rebekah's brother in verse 55 and her mother said, well, let the girl remain with us 10 days or so. Now, if you know mothers the way I know mothers, the or so could be or 10 years. And when you see how this plays out in the next generation of matchmaking, it doesn't work out so well because it takes a lot of years before they're free to go. So there's something in this, you know, Laban family that's sort of conniving. But Rebekah's brother said, let her stay 10 more days at least, and then you can go. But Eliezer said to them, don't hinder or detain me now that the Lord has granted success to my journey. Send me on my way so I may go to my master. God brought me here. I found her. You'd agreed. I'm leaving. Come on, stay a little while. Eat, rest, relax. And then they said, well, we'll call the girl and we'll ask her about it. And so they called Rebekah and they asked her this question, will you go with this man? And this is Rebekah's Lech Lecha moment. You see, everyone who joins themselves with Abraham joins to the call of Abraham and will have moments in your life that are reflections of the very things that Abraham experienced. And so Rebekah has a Lech Lecha moment. Will you get yourself up and will you go out and will you go to a land that I will show you and will you become a blessing? And through you, will you bless the families of the earth? And will you give your life to increase so that the earth can be filled with your descendants? You see, that's all part of the Lech Lecha call. It's all part of the Lech Lecha blessing. And this is Rebekah's Lech Lecha moment. And I love what she says in verse 58. I will go. You see, there was something working in her heart to marry Isaac. She was Isaac's Beshert, his soulmate, and somehow she knew that, and somehow Eliezer knew that, and when Isaac saw her for the first time, he knew it too. And this just shows you how the providence of God can work many different ways. My focus is not on using this as a prototype for how you find a spouse, because it's not. But it is a perfect example for how you can be led by the Spirit without resorting to super spirituality. You have to be faithful. You have to live in a faithful way. You have to live with commitment to those around you and accept assignments with boundaries and accept warnings that are being given to you. And at the same time, you have to be wholehearted to fulfill what you have said you will do on God's terms and on terms that are correct and appropriate. And when you do that and when you stay in prayer and you continue to worship God with thanksgiving and with the words of your testimony, I tell you what, God will guide you and He will give you discernment when you need it. But if you're waiting for discernment and you have not prepared yourself, and you have skipped all those other things, you need to go back and get things fixed. Because your discernment will not operate correctly. Now, if you're at a turning point in life and you need guidance and discernment, you really need to take these words seriously. Some of you, I think, are at a turning point. Maybe not about a task or not about a spouse or anything like that, but I think some people maybe in this room or some who listen by podcast or by CD are on a journey where they're looking for God, they're looking for truth, and the thing that they weren't looking for is Yeshua. But the road that they are on is the road God has put them on, and he has now brought them into contact with Yeshua, and it's not a mistake. You didn't expect that the journey would lead you to Yeshua, but it has, because God is actually being faithful to you. And if that's you, I want you to pray today that you'll stay on the path, and that your heart will be open. I want to pray for you too. But that actually has to become the prayer of your heart, because you'll not receive guidance until that becomes the prayer of your heart, where you say, God, you brought me here. I wouldn't have brought myself here. You brought me into contact with Yeshua. I did not bring myself to this place, but I know you are leading me. I was asking you, Lord, for the bread of life, and I know you won't give me stones. And look what you have done. Because if you do that, you'll become alert to what God is doing, and you'll discern Yeshua is Adonai. Yeshua is the one you've been looking for, even though you didn't know that. And so if you're in that position, I just want to pray for you. Lord, I lift up the men and women who have been on this journey, and they didn't intend to come into fellowship with Yeshua, but here you are. And I pray now that their hearts would be open, and they would be single-minded, and they would say yes to you. And that through that process, you would draw them closer and closer until they can say, Yeshua is Adonai. And they become your disciples. And Lord, I lift up everyone who is at a turning point in life right now, who needs guidance and needs discernment, that they will be able to take these words of instruction to heart and apply them and be able to walk out what's ahead and receive your guidance as they're depending on you, and have that discernment working as it must in the times ahead. I pray in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. You can stand up. I invite you to come join us for Oneg afterwards. Have a little nosh. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, Ya'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'yichunecha, Yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yisem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you, and the Lord keep watch over you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.